Okay, so last week we started a new study, calling it Bible Survey 101. Basically, we're just going to take a week to look at each book or few books of the Bible, just an overview of what they say. That means we're not going to go into great detail on anything, but if I do talk about something that you would like to hear more about, just let me know and we can always rabbit trail. There's no deadline that we have to be done by or anything like that. So last week we looked at Genesis, and in Genesis we saw that as part of his eternal plan, God allows human beings to choose whether to do good or evil and does not usually interfere with the consequences. And this results in the world that we live in, including a lot of brokenness and suffering. And it also leaves us with the question of why God would allow this in the first place. He obviously knew the choices that Adam and Eve would make. He knew the choice that all the rest of us were going to make. And he let us do it anyway. Well, the book of Job struggles with the issue of suffering, especially undeserved suffering. Oftentimes, the theme of this book is said to be, why do the righteous suffer? Though by the end of the book, I think we're going to see a slightly different theme. Now, we're going over this book next, even though it's not the book that immediately comes after Genesis, because the book of Job, as far as we can tell, probably takes place around the same time as the lives of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, somewhere right in that time period during the book of Genesis. So about 2200 to 1900 BC, probably somewhere in there is where this story is taking place. And some reasons for that are the lifespan of Job seems to be about 200 years, and that was seemed to be about the average lifespan at that point. Wealth is measured in livestock, just like it was in Abraham's day. A couple cultures are mentioned, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, as nomadic raiders. And before about 1900 BC was the only time where they would have been raiders instead of a settled civilization. And also, there's just no mention of the Old Testament law. There's no mention of all the commands that God hands down on Mount Sinai. So Job serves as his family priest, rather than there being a temple or a tabernacle and Levitical priests. Job serves as his family priest. Job's daughters inherit property, which is something that doesn't happen under the Old Testament law. So there's all these indications that this happened probably Abraham or even maybe a little bit before the time of Abraham. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. The two most common guesses as to who wrote it are either Moses, who also wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, or possibly King Solomon, because of similarities in style and content. It's a wisdom book, just like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Or it could be someone completely different. In the end, it doesn't really matter who the human author is, because all of the Bible is ultimately God's word, breathed out by God using human beings. And so the style of the book is a little bit different than Genesis that we just looked at. The style of Job, it's a book that's a mixture of prose, and prose is just kind of ordinary language, and poetry. The actual story in the book is mostly written in prose, but the conversations that occur throughout the book and make up most of the book are written in poetry format, which doesn't mean that they'll rhyme in our Bible. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. We'll go into more detail on Hebrew poetry quite a ways down the road when we get to Psalms. But this doesn't mean that Job and his friends actually sat around talking at each other in poetry. It just means that that's how the author chose to write the story. It's an artistic way of writing a story. A lot of older literature is written that way. If you think of something like the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, the Greek poems, that's all poetry. Something like Beowulf and the Canterbury Tales, which is really old English literature, is poetry. Even a lot of Shakespeare's plays are written at least partially in poetry. So a lot of this book is poetry. Like I said, it won't sound much like poetry to us because it's not our style of poetry. But getting on with the book, Job chapter 1, verse 1, we get an introduction to Job and his character. So Job 1:1 describes Job like this. It says, in the land of Uz, which, by the way, we don't know where that is. Best guess, it's somewhere on the northern border of the Arabian Desert. But anyway, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So Job is a righteous person. He's consistently lived according to the will of God. That doesn't mean that he is completely sinlessly perfect, because none of us are. You know, Romans 3:23, we all sin and fall short of God's glory. But he was generally a righteous man. He lived with integrity. He knew what God expected of him, and that was generally how he lived. He wasn't a hypocrite who, you know, said one thing and lived another way. And he is regarded by the people around him as being a righteous man. He's also a very wealthy man, a man of influence. And his motivation for the way he lives is the fear of the Lord, fear of God. Fear in this context doesn't mean, you know, cringing, I'm afraid he's going to smite me with a lightning bolt fear. It means respect and reverence and awe that leads to obedience. And it includes an element of love. You know, because God is so good and loving, I want to please him in what I do. It includes an element of trust. God is so wise and powerful that I trust that what he wants me to do is what's best for me. And it does include an element of healthy fear, that God is so holy that I really don't want to disobey him and bring his discipline on myself. And so all of these combine to the idea of fear of God, a proper respect, a proper perspective on who he is versus how small and dependent on him we are. And basically it's how a young child feels toward their parent, assuming they have a good parent. And this is the attitude that a truly wise person takes. When we get to Proverbs, which we just had a couple sermons in Proverbs a few Sundays ago, where it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the book of Job, you'll find something very similar. Job 28:28 says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The shun evil is understanding. So Job lives this way, and Job experiences blessings of God that make him an extremely wealthy and influential person in the area where he lives. Again, probably somewhere on the northern border of the Arabian Desert, would be best guess. And interestingly, God points out how righteous Job is, and he points this out to none other than Satan. Verses 6 through 8, this is one of the few places in the Bible where we get this look kind of behind the scenes at what's happening in the spiritual realm. We don't get to see this very often. We know it's always there, but we aren't usually told what's going on there. A couple other places where you get a glimpse like this. 1 Kings 22 tells a story about a council in heaven where they're kind of making war plans. Daniel 10 tells a story about angelic warfare, where an angel is coming to deliver a message to Daniel and has to fight through other evil angels on the way. But so this is one of the few times where we get that look behind the scenes at what's happening in the spiritual realm. So verses 6 through 8 of Job chapter 1 says, one day the angels, and literally it says sons of God, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan's comments about roaming through the earth seem to be, at least in part, kind of bragging about the degree of control that he has over the earth. And God counters by pointing out Job as a righteous man. That's how good he is, that when God wants to show, yes, there are good people on earth, people who fear me, people who do what is right, and when they sin, they confess their sins and offer sacrifices and are made right with me again, he points to Job. And Satan, being Satan, isn't going to let that go. Right. So verses 9 through 12 says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan says, yeah, of course Job likes you. Of course Job worships you. You give him all kinds of stuff. You protect him. Nothing bad ever happens to Job. So you let me take all that stuff away, and Job will curse you to your face. He only likes you because of the stuff. And God tells Satan, okay, you can do anything you want with anything that is his. Just don't hurt him. God lets Satan put this to the test, put Job's faith to the test. And, you know, trials that demonstrate a person's great faith, they're not to settle any doubts in God's mind. God knows everything. But they take that faith from a level that only God can see to a practical level that leads to spiritual maturity of the person being tested and leads to a shining testimony to other people. And so God allows this to happen to Job. And we also see here that God puts limits on Satan's activity in the world, and Satan can't cross those limits. He's on a leash. Sometimes it's a long leash, but he has his limits. Some people think of Satan as being God's evil twin. He's kind of the equal and opposite of God. He's the evil version. He's not. Satan is just an angel, probably a very powerful angel, maybe the most powerful angel, who abandoned his post and tried to be God, and it was no contest. He loses, and if he's maybe the evil twin of Michael the Archangel. He's not the evil twin of God. He only has the power of an angel. And here God says, okay, go ahead and do Job what you want, just don't touch Job himself. And this is going to be a test of Job's faith. Reminds me of the passage over in James chapter 1 and verses 2-4, where James writing says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So James says, you know, when trials come along, you can actually be glad about it because it means that God is working in you. God is making you a stronger, more mature person. In the following verses, we get to see Job's initial responses to the suffering that Satan inflicts on him. And I'm going to start summarizing here because the book is long. We're not going to have time to read the whole book. But Satan uses a combination of evil humans, the tribes of the Chaldeans and Sabians, raiders. He uses a seeming natural disaster of a whirlwind that comes in off the desert and causes a house to collapse. He uses something that seems like a miraculous event from God, where fire or possibly lightning, they're the same word in Hebrew, falls from heaven and basically wipes out everything that Job owns. All seven of his children die, and the house collapses. All of his flocks are destroyed or stolen. And he goes within minutes from being a wealthy family man to being a financially ruined father of seven dead children. And Satan did his best to make it look like God did it to him, including, you know, fire falling from heaven. And Job most certainly expresses his grief, but he does not turn on God. In fact, one of the first things that he does is to express his continued faith in God's goodness. Verses 20 through 21 of Job chapter 1 is that this Job got up, tore his robes, and shaved his head. That's how he showed grief in that culture. Then he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job's first response is to recognize that everything that he had came from God, and God has the right then to take it back away if he wants to. Well, the story continues in chapter 2, and the angels and God meet together again. Satan's there again, and God once again points out Job. "Satan, Job, you took everything away, and he is still a righteous man. He still trusts me. He still loves me. It doesn't matter that you convinced me to let you hurt him." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, of course. You didn't let me actually hurt Job himself. If you let me actually hurt Job physically, he will curse you to your face. He's willing to give away all that stuff as long as he stays safe." And God says, "Okay, do whatever you want to Job, except kill him." And so Satan goes and strikes Job with painful, disfiguring, disgusting disease. And Job maintains his integrity, maintains his trust in God. His response is in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job's wife, who is also suffering shock and grief of what's happened, so we can't be too hard on her, but Job's wife tells him, "Job, just curse God and end it all. Why on earth would you possibly love and obey God who would do this to you?" And this is really another version of the question that we saw last week with Adam and Eve and the tree of the forbidden fruit. Why trust God when there doesn't seem to be any obvious reason for doing so? that Adam and Eve, the rule to not eat the fruit seems fairly arbitrary. And it was kind of a test. You trust me enough to not do this one thing I've told you not to do. The Job. There does not seem to be any reason to keep trusting God. Everything he has is gone, except for his wife, and she's nagging him to curse God and die. Why would he keep trusting God? But he replies, it's foolish to trust God only when things are good and pleasant. It's like, what kind of trust is that? It's like being a fair weather friend. Why would I trust God only when everything's going well? Well, then Job's friends show up, and I use friends very loosely. I think we all know the basics of the story. Three of Job's friends, their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, show up to try and help him. And their conversation takes up most of the rest of the book. And this section of the book wrestles with the question of why do righteous people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the conversation really gets pretty repetitive after a while. I kind of keep circling back to the same few points over and over again, so I'm going to summarize huge sections of it here. But for the first week that Job's friends are there, and that's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, they do nothing but just sit with him and share his grief, which is probably the one right thing that they do in the whole book. It's the only thing they really get right. Because, sometimes when grief and tragedy is very fresh, the best thing you can do to help someone is just to be there with them. Not quoting Bible verses at them to try and make them feel happy. Just be there, and maybe take care of the things that they can't do at the moment, food and childcare, things like that. And that's what these guys do. Even though we're going to find out in a minute, they think that Job brought this on himself, they still do feel sorrow for him. They still genuinely sympathize with what he is going through at this point. Romans 12:15 reminds us to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We are supposed to have empathy for those who are suffering. And these guys start out that way. It doesn't last long, but for the first week, they do pretty good. Then in chapter 3, Job finally speaks and tells us how he's feeling. And as we expect, it's not good. He says he wishes he were dead. He says he wishes he had never been born. He says he feels like God is persecuting him. But he still maintains his integrity, his trust in God. He's not going to curse God. He's not going to forsake God's ways. He's not very happy either. He's very upset. He's very confused. And he's honest enough to say so. And God knows how you're feeling anyway. And so he expresses how he's feeling after all this tragedy has befallen him. And then his friends enter into it and tell him what they think. And this is where their being good friends stops. Because for the rest of the book, up until about chapter 37, his friends tell him that this is all his own fault. It's basically what their argument is. And their argument goes something like this. God makes bad things happen to wicked people. Bad things are happening to you. Therefore, God is making bad things happen to you because of your wickedness. I took logic in high school. That is not a valid logical argument. That doesn't make that doesn't work. That'd be like saying, my grandma gives out full-size Snicker bars to trick-or-treaters. I see that you have a full-size Snickers bar. You must have been trick-or-treating at my grandma's house. Doesn't make sense. Just like there is more than one way to get a full-size Snickers bar, you don't have to go to my grandma's house to get it. There is more than one cause for suffering in a person's life. And Job's friends completely miss that. All they can see is if they're suffering, it must be the result of personal sin. So, Job, what you have to do is there must be some kind of big unconfessed sin in your life. And you just have to confess it to God. You have to repent out of it and turn away from it. And then everything will be fine again. And these guys' view of God is much too simple. Their God is more like karma or more like the prosperity gospel God. Who automatically dispenses protection and blessing if you're a righteous person and dispenses bad things and punishment if you're a bad person. And it happens right away. The bad people, they might prosper for a little while, but it's not going to last long. And the good people, they might suffer for a little while, but it's not going to last long. It's always going to be pretty fast. God's going to turn it around. He's the cosmic balance. They fail to understand. Ultimately, yes, the righteous, and by righteous we mean those, because again, no one's perfect. We mean those who are in right relationship with God because they've received his forgiveness for the sins they have committed. And of course, Job's an Old Testament believer, so he's looking forward to the coming Messiah. We as Christians look backward to the coming of Christ, that he came, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he was declared guilty of all sins, including mine, including yours, everyone's. He suffered the wrath of God for those sins so that we wouldn't have to. And then he offers salvation as a free gift. We trust in him. We trust that he is who he claims to be, that he is God the Son, God himself in human form, that he will do for us what he said he would do, that he provides that forgiveness of our sins and offers it by faith, by trusting in him, not by doing anything. It's not faith plus I do good stuff. It's just faith. It's just him. We do good stuff afterwards. That has nothing to do with our salvation other than thankfulness. And, you know, if you're here tonight and you've never done that, that's crucial. And that's where the Christian life starts. If you want to hear more about it, talk to me afterwards. And that was a rabbit trail. Where was I now? An important rabbit trail. That's a rabbit trail. let's see, where was I? Oh, yes. The righteous, in other words, the forgiven, will ultimately be rewarded with eternal peace, with eternal blessings, with eternal prosperity. And the wicked, those who never have their sins forgiven because they've never trusted in Christ, will eventually face ultimate justice. But some of the things that good and bad that happen here and now, right now in this lifetime, happen from other causes. And a good example of that from the New Testament is the man that Jesus and his disciples come across who has been born blind. And the disciples look at him. Here we go. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Amen. And then Jesus goes on to heal him. This man was allowed to be born blind and lives his life up until, I think he's at least 30 or 40, for the reason that God was going to use his blindness to draw him to Jesus Christ and to draw other people to Jesus Christ as well. And so there are other purposes. There are other reasons why God allows suffering to happen, but Job's friends just can't see that. All they can see is if bad things happen to you, it must be because you haven't sinned. And a common version of that in today's world is the prosperity gospel that says, you know, if you just believe hard enough, God will give you all kinds of good stuff. You'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, nothing bad will happen to you. And if bad things are happening in your life, it just means that you don't have enough faith. You have to believe harder. Those guys make me mad. Those preachers are going to have a lot to answer for when they get before God. Anyway, Job reacts to this view that says that it must be his great sin that caused his suffering by maintaining his innocence. And he doesn't claim to be perfect, but he knows that there is no big unconfessed sin in his life that brought this about. He knows that he can't repent of anything because he doesn't have anything to repent of at the moment. He has a clean conscience at the moment. And his friend's tame version of God doesn't explain what's happening. They're a nice little God in a box that they know everything about. Job knows that God is good, but he also knows that sometimes the wicked prosper seemingly for their whole lives. And sometimes righteous people suffer horribly. And you know, he's the prime example at the moment. And knowing this doesn't tempt him to abandon God, but it does confuse and anger him. And over in chapter 21, verses 13 through 16, this is Job speaking of the wicked. He says, they spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. Job says, I recognize there's evil people that prosper seemingly their whole lives, but that's not going to draw me into their ways. But if you keep reading, but he's still pretty angry about it, and he wants to know, why on earth is this happening? Why is life like this? And not only is Job upset at his friends, and I kind of picked up my favorite insult that he flings at his friends. In chapter 12, verse 2, after they've all been haranguing him for a while, he says, well, doubtless you are the only people who matter in wisdom will die with you. but you'll find sarcasm throughout the Bible. This would be one place. But he's also a bit upset at God. Job is. And he repeatedly says that he really wishes he could stand before God and plead his innocence, because he thinks if he could plead his innocence before God, that he would somehow convince God to stop hurting him. And a couple examples of where he says that. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. And a little farther down that chapter, in verses 20 through 22, only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me. Stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. And then he goes on to have an imaginary conversation with God about what he would say to God if he could stand before him and justify himself. And like I said, those two themes of them telling Job that he's a horrible sinner and Job declaring his innocence and wishing that he could vindicate himself before God kind of spiral around and around through most of the book. And there's a lot of nuances to the arguments, but this is an overview, so you'll have to read it yourself if you want to get all the nuances to it. But eventually, the three friends have talked a while, Job's talked a while, and then a fourth guy stands up. And we don't know as much about him. He seems to kind of pop up out of nowhere. And he speaks from verses from chapters 32 to 37. His name's Elihu. And his most important contribution is that he kind of directs everyone's attention away from Job and more to God. And it's kind of hard to evaluate his speeches. Job doesn't ever reply to him. God doesn't mention him at the end, even though he mentions the other three friends. Some of his arguments seem good. Some of them, though, just seem to be kind of a restatement of what the other three friends have said. He still seems to tie suffering always to personal sin in most of what he says through his speeches. But anyway, his speech ends, and then Job gets his interview with God. He gets the question and answer session that he's been asking for. And before we get to that, a couple other interesting things before that. As Job is talking about how he wishes he could vindicate himself before God, he comes off sounding pretty self-righteous at times. But there's also some really good stuff mixed in with what he says. And there's two things in particular that jump out at me where Job seems to have insight into some things that aren't even fully revealed and completed until the New Testament. And Job, if he's living in the time of Abraham, he doesn't have any scripture yet. And one of those things is in chapter 16, verses 18 through 21, where Job says this. He says, even now, starting verse 19, actually, even now, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Job says, I have someone in heaven speaking on my behalf. And this is, I don't know where he gets this. We have the rest of the story in the New Testament. Job is either a very perceptive guy, or he's been receiving some extra revelation from God, or maybe some of both. We, of course, have the New Testament, where Jesus fills this role of an advocate, on someone who speaks on our behalf in heaven. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Job has some sort of inkling that maybe there is someone in heaven speaking on my behalf. And another thing that he says that really stands out as being ahead of his time, if you want to use that phrase, is over in chapter 19, starting in verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job seems to have an inkling that there's going to be a resurrection. That there's going to be someone who declares him righteous. And that he will have a new body, even though this one is destroyed. This is something we talked about on Sunday a couple weeks ago. The promise of the resurrection flows throughout the whole New Testament. It's kind of only hinted at here and there and stated once or twice in the Old Testament. Job, before any of that, already has an idea of what God is going to do. So anyway, skipping ahead then to Job gets his question and answer session with God, starting in chapter 38. Elihu's gotten done talking. Job had been asking for, let's see, 13:22. He said, then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and reply to me. God takes him up on it. He lets him talk with his friends for a while longer, but eventually God takes him up on it. And I think Job was hoping that it would go something like this. And I think a lot of people who are reading the book of Job for the first time expect something like this too. Or it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, oh, Job, you speak rightly. Your righteous question of my way shall receive an answer. I will explain myself to you that you may fully understand why I have done this. I have not treated you as you deserve, for Satan incited me against you. That's not what it says. That's not how it goes. God doesn't show up and give Job an answer to why is this happening. In fact, when God shows up, he starts out with kind of a rebuke. This is what 38:1-4 really says. It says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. So God starts out rebuking Job. He doesn't question Job's integrity. We already know he's pleased with Job's integrity, with Job's righteousness. But he questions Job's ignorant attempts to describe what God is doing in his life. Because as a mere human, Job just doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. I mean, we know more than he does because we were told at the start of the book, but none of the human beings in the book have any idea of that whole conversation that was going on between God and Satan. Right. And God then says that Job's explanations are darkening counsel. Job's explanations, in which he comes pretty close to saying that God's not fair, are obscuring what God is actually doing. And then God goes on to ask Job just dozens of questions. I'm not sure what the actual count is. Different commentators have different numbers, but somewhere between 60 and 80 questions about nature, mostly, in this section. He asks him about things like the creation of the earth. He asks him about the control of nature, about the nature of light and darkness, about the movements of the sun and stars, and all kinds of other stuff. And these questions are designed to help Job regain perspective on the difference between himself and God. And Job's first response, about halfway through this question session, is in chapter 40, verses 1-5. It says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I say no more. Job's first response is, you know what, I realize how small and insignificant I am compared to you, and so there's nothing that I can say. I'm shutting up now. But God's not done. Job's moving in the right direction with his understanding, but God wants a little bit more. So God asks him a bunch more questions. And these questions, the gist of them is, Job, how can you claim to have a better understanding of universal justice than I do, when you cannot even control two of the biggest, fiercest animals that I created? And then, and through chapters 40 and 41, God describes a couple animals. The first one, chapter 40, is called Behemoth. Traditionally, it gets identified as a hippopotamus. That thing's not a hippopotamus. If you read the description, it does not match a hippo. Like, the most obvious non-hippo thing, besides just the size and the strength of it, is chapter 40, verse 17, talks about its tail swaying like a cedar. if you've ever seen a hippo's tail, it's tiny. It's silly looking. Behemoth sounds a whole lot more like a sauropod type dinosaur, quite possibly. Even more interesting, at least I think, is in chapter 41, you get something called Leviathan. And sometimes it gets identified as a crocodile. But if it's a crocodile, it's a very different kind of crocodile than we have. The thing is huge and covered with scales, so I guess that's like a crocodile. It seems to live at least part of the time in the water. But it can breathe fire. So apparently this is the real animal that inspired all the myths of fire-breathing dragons that you find in cultures all around the world. And God's basically saying, Job, you, a human being, can't even control two animals. Why do you think that your perspective on justice is better than mine? And God comes to the end of his questions. And Job replies, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's response is, I had no idea what I was talking about. And he sees himself in a proper perspective and shows humble repentance. And this isn't, he didn't need to repent of the great sin that his friends accused him of, because there was no such great sin. Rather, he forsakes the idea that God has treated him unfairly. He leaves behind the attitude of demanding that God reward him with a good life right now, of demanding that God punish the wicked right now. In other words, he now approaches God with an attitude of trust. That God is doing the right thing, even if it doesn't look like it to me. That he's God, and I am not. So I will not question his ways, even if I have no idea how this could possibly be a good thing. And that's where the poetry section of Job ends. And we get a little epilogue, a little wrap-up to the story. And the next person that God talks to is Job's friends. And he is not happy with them at all. Verses 7 through 9. As the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Job may have questioned God's actions in his confusion in the midst of tragedy, but these guys, they reduced God to nothing more than a disinterested cosmic dispenser of immediate karma. That's really all that they portray God as throughout the book. He's just the one who's there to immediately hand out goodies to the righteous people and hit the bad people with lightning bolts. Right. And that's all that God is to them. And God says, you guys have not spoken truth about me like Job has. You know, Job questioned me. Job had some issues, but he at least knew who I was.
Right.
You guys, says, you better bring a sacrifice, and Job is going to act as your priest. So Job, the man they have been accusing of being a wicked, wicked person the whole time, is now fully vindicated before his three accusers, you know, four accusers if you count Satan. And he gets to be the intercessor who brings the mercy of God to these three men who could only speak of the terrifying justice of God. And God once again then blesses Job with financial prosperity, including through the generosity of friends. God gives him 7 more children. Job ends up with twice as much of everything that he had before. If you look at the count of his flocks and herds at the start, he has twice as much at the end. and he has 7 more children. Though he does still have to wait until heaven to see his first 7 children, righteousness is only fully rewarded in eternity. But that brings us to that question of why do the righteous suffer? Because God didn't really give us an answer. God didn't show up and explain everything. And we know some of what was going on behind the scenes, that God was using this as a way to show faithfulness to show Job's faithfulness and God's righteousness before Satan and the angels. But even that maybe leaves us scratching our heads a little bit of still, why did this whole display have to happen? But, you know, a better question to ask than why do the righteous suffer is how should the righteous respond to suffering?
Amen.
Because we should respond by trusting that our infinitely powerful, infinitely loving God knows what he is doing. God didn't give Job an answer. God offered himself. God didn't say this is why it happened. God said, look, trust me, whether you understand why it happened or not. And you know, trusting God in the midst of suffering doesn't mean that the suffering won't hurt. It doesn't mean that we have to wear a happy little Christian mask all the time.
Right.
But it does mean that we don't despair. It means that we continue to praise God for who he is. We continue to ask him for the strength and the wisdom that it takes to make it through. And it means we look forward to the day when suffering is completely removed from the picture. But we know that that doesn't happen until eternity. But in the meantime, how should the righteous respond to suffering? By trusting our perfect God. Now, sometimes we can get a fuzzy view of why something is happening, but our perspective is so limited. We never see the whole picture. But that's okay. Because God does. He loves us with a perfect love. He promises to make all things work together for good to those who love him. And we can trust him. And that is what Job found through this experience.